So not wanting to be disconnected from the issues of our day, but also wanting to kind of be faithful to what we set out. So I keep wanting to trust that the Lord will take whatever we had planned and apply it to what we're doing. And I think maybe that'll happen today. I hope it does in a very unique way. And so we've started to do in this summer to do a series that's called Who Are You? And it's said from the point of view of us asking God, who are you? Now, in some ways, it seems like a silly question because who are we to question who God is? But at the end of the day, it's a really important question because if we're wrestling with that, we have to ask that question. And then we have to take the answer and at least try to listen to it. And then when we listen to it, let it go someplace in our hearts. And then when it goes someplace in our hearts, have it become something that we do. So when he answers, who is he, and he does, it's a question that helps determine identity. When we ask God, who are you, we're asking you, what's your identity? What are you all about? And frankly, I think we probably have a view of God that is probably a little too cookie cutter and is probably much too small. We've put God in a box, and he's actually probably doesn't belong in that box. He belongs in a much larger box or no box at all. But there is definitiveness to who God is, okay? So we're asking a question that determines identity. It also, as a result, it determines trustworthiness, right? Of course, when you know someone, you decide if you can trust them or not. It's what relationships are built on, correct? In fact, all relationships are actually built on trust. I say this to all the couples that I meet with when they're doing premarital counseling. I tell them because they think that the relationship is built on love, which is, you know, a nice thing. And once you're engaged, all the fog sets in and it feels like lovey-dovey world of the world, you know, and they're like, okay. But it's actually built on trust. Because when you can trust someone, then you can develop a mature and mutual love because you have an actual trust in this person. And getting to know who they actually are is really important. And so because you begin to see them for how they respond in life, what they do with life, and how they treat you, and how they treat others, and are they trustworthy? And so asking the question, who are you, is really important because it determines trust. And here's kind of the bottom line thought. Who God is determines the essential ingredients that defines our identity also. And because of his presence changes everything. Because when we find out who he is, we begin to find out who we are in a unique way. Without him, there are pieces missing in determining who we are. And so asking, who are you, God, helps us understand who we are. And then the very first week, we talked about all the things that he is when Moses met God on the mountain, Mount Sinai, in a burning bush. And he says, hey, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. And then he asks the question, well, if I go back and tell the Israelites about what you've said, they're going to want to know your name, which is a reasonable thing. And he says, you tell them this, I am that I am. I am the one who has always been, I am the one who is, and I am the one who will always be. That's who I am. I am that I am, I have done what I have done, I will do what I will do, I am the self-existent one, I am the infinite one, I am the personal one, I am the redemptive one, I am the one in whom you live, I am breathe and have your being, I am the one who made you, I am the one who loves you. That's who I am, go tell them that. And he's like, woo, okay, you know, and so he goes back and he tells them, the God who is, the one who simply is and exists, the only true living God, he talked to me on the mountain and he told me some things. And lots of things change from there. So we come to this place in the New Testament where Jesus captures that. And he begins to say, I am, many times. And then he even began to give definitive results of that. So today what we're going to talk about is the fact that when he said, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So what I want to do is I want to go to John chapter 8. Verses 12 through 29 today, and talk about what this means and what he said when he says, I am the light of the world. Now, as a result, I want to give you the results real quickly. You know, when he says these things, there are two things that happen, responses, okay? In verse 30, so right at the end of the section we'll look at today, it says this in verse 30, that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So as a result of the things he said, many people decided to believe, to entrust themselves to him. But as the dialogue continued from there on a few other things, by the time they got to verse 29, it says that they picked up stones to throw at him, that they decided that they wanted to kill him. In fact, this is at the point where officially Israel decided we're going to kill him. Somewhere, someplace, somehow, we're going to kill him. And you think, wow, what did he say that made him so upset? Some decided to believe, and others decided to kill him. Wow. Now, let's go back and see what it has to say, okay? We're going to go verses 12 through 29, all right? Now, here we go, verse 12, and we're going to circle this, okay? Let's circle this first part. Great. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, you guys, let's just take it for what it says. Let's just kind of, right there, it's enough in a sense. He could say this to us and say, I am the light of the world. He who walks in, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It makes sense to us, right? You go, that's an incredible thought, that Jesus is the light of the world. Now, let's just take it kind of where we sit in 21st century America. And I want to get a few of your thoughts. When you say Jesus is the light of the world, you got to go, let's internalize that. Let's kind of go, wow. Now, what's that mean? What's it say to you? So respond. Give me a few thoughts. What's it say to you? Like, man, that's cool. Maybe a little more in depth than that. But, you know, what's it say? What do you think? Yeah, in the midst of a place that can have lots of darkness, it pushes it back and it fills it with light. Okay, yeah, exactly. Anything else comes to mind? What's that? Provides direction. He's a light into your path. You know where to go and how to go there and what not to trip on. Oh, that's what you said. You said it before him. Yeah, okay, I trust you. Nice job, Doug. You stole it from her. Okay, anything else that comes to mind? Okay, to follow that light, to be engaged with that light means one thing, and to not means a whole other thing. Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts on light? I am the light of the world. With the light, you don't stumble. With the light, you don't stumble, yeah. That was true. You know, it's the one great thing about cell phones. So last night, Diana was sleeping, and the room was dark, and I had to move through the bedroom, and I knew she had set up a card table there, but I couldn't see it. So I had my cell phone with me. You just turn that thing on a little bit, and it gives you light. So I knew not to trip over that table and that chair. So it was great. The light allowed me not to make a mess and, you know, just a disaster in our bedroom. That's great. Yeah, anything else? Jen. Yeah. Yeah, and that it is light. There's something beautiful about light. It helps you. You go to it. If this room was totally dark, who would be the one who would be helpful? It's the person with a flashlight. You know, they would be helpful, and it's attractive to people. Jessica. Yeah, the ultimate physical light gives not only illumination, but life to plants and life to even to your skin needs it. Yeah, cool. Thank you.
In the darkness, from a spiritual standpoint, you would be hopeless. With light, you have hope. So I see hope in that statement. You know, besides the physical realm of light, that I'm hopeless in the dark.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. You know, in cultures of the world that live where it's dark a lot, they struggle a lot with depression. Light is really good for you. The sunlight is healthy for you. So, yeah, absolutely. And it brings, without it, there's not hope. I saw one other hand. Someone else have a? No one? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes the light is hard because it reveals truth. It reveals, and reality is our friend at the end of the day. Plato once said this interesting statement. Plato said that it's understandable when children are afraid of the dark, but what's really sad is when adults are afraid of the light. Yes, and sometimes we're afraid of the light because of what it reveals. Oh, that's hard. Okay, so in a sense, this statement by Jesus, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In some ways, it's enough, right? We don't even need to understand a whole lot more. We get it. But I wonder if its context maybe even helps us a little bit more, okay? So let me run through the context here. Because what's going on here is that Jesus says these things while he's in the temple. And he's in the temple during what we call the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or what we call the Feast of the Ingathering. So the Jews had many celebrations that they observed. There were three big ones. The biggies are this: Passover, Pentecost, and the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles. And what this one was all about, of the three festivals, this is probably the most joyous. This is the one that was designed to be all about worshiping, all about celebrating, all about excitement, because it really had two pieces to it. It had this. First of all, it was the celebration of God's faithfulness in the fall harvest. It started during the time of the wilderness wanderings for 40 years as they went through, but God provided for them during that. And so this Festival of Booths, the tabernacle would be this tent that they were living in out in the wilderness. So even since then, you'll see during this time of the year, which is usually September or October, the Jews will usually put up a little kind of tent in their backyard. It's supposed to have plant covering, so they put like palm branches over it, and it's supposed to be enough to block out most of the sun, but not so much that it blocks out all of the stars at night. So it's supposed to be, they're kind of out there in the wilderness, and it's supposed to have three sides, are supposed to be enclosed, and you're supposed to cook in there, the men are supposed to sleep in there, and it's a time of celebrating that God had provided for them during the time of wandering in the desert. And even as they came to Israel, it was a time of celebrating the fall harvest. We do those same kinds of things in the United States. We celebrate the harvest of all the things that are growing right now, and we'll harvest it. We're supposed to celebrate. That's where our fall celebrations come from. And that's what this is really all about. Now, the other piece of it, of the Feast of Tabernacles, was it was a recognition of God's presence during those 40 years of wandering in the desert when Moses was their leader. And it's illustrated in this Feast of Tabernacles by three things. One is water, because God provided water for them. You can't go very long without water, and he provided water for them. It also provided bread for them and the manna, but he also provided light. One of the unique things while they were in the wilderness is that during the day, he led them with a pillar that was a cloud. And so in order for them to know where to go, they followed where God was leading them through this cloud. But in the nighttime, he led them by a pillar of fire. In a supernatural way, he built this pillar of fire that not only illuminated their evening and their night, but it illuminated where they would go so that they wouldn't stumble, the very thing we were talking about. And it was this brilliant, incredible light that was at night, and it would lead them every night. It's amazing. Now, supernatural? Absolutely. So I can't tell you, oh, it happens everywhere, you know, all the time. It's a supernatural thing that God did. And you might say, well, it sounds like a myth to me, and I can't prove that it happened. All I know is it's written, and I believe it did happen. And that this light was God's presence with them, illuminating their world and guiding them in the midst of the darkness. And so that happened during the Festival of Booths. Now, I want to show you a few pictures. I love pictures. Almost as much as I like maps, but here's the deal. So here's a model of the temple eventually in Jerusalem, okay? Now, the pieces of this are very important. So around the core part of the temple is a place called the Court of Gentiles. Anybody could go there, Gentile or Jew, and you could do business. You could be there around the temple, and this is called the Court of Gentiles. Now, inside, though, the more intimate part of the temple, no non-Jew could go inside the temple, any part of it, okay? And the first part here in the lower section is called the Court of Women. And it doesn't mean it's just women. That just means that women could go there. Beyond that, women were not allowed into the rest of the temple. So they called it the Court of Women. They also called it the Treasury. Okay, and we'll get back to that in a minute. Beyond that is called the Court of Israel. And this is where men could go into that part of the temple to worship. And beyond that, there was a part called the Court of Priests. And in the Court of Priests is where there were sacrifices made on behalf of the people. And then beyond that, in the large, tall building in the back, is what's called the Holy Place. And even beyond that, the place that's called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where only one priest, the high priest, went one time a year on behalf of the people. That was an incredible place. That was separated from the Holy Place by this huge, thick, thick curtain that was about 70 feet tall. And when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom and opened up the Holy of Holies for all of us. It's an incredible story. But it is in this place where Jesus began to do this. Now, Jesus is teaching in the Court of Women at this point. When he's teaching, it's this front part here called the Court of Women or the Treasury. This is where a lot of the teaching and a lot of the worship of Israel happened. Okay, so Jesus is in there and he's teaching at this point. Now, here's a little bit closer view of the Court of Women. It's a room probably about, in its totality, about twice as big as this room. Okay, and in each of the four corners, there were storage areas. You can kind of see them blocked off here. And around them are these 12, these kind of these red marks. This is also called the treasuries. This is where they would tithe. They'd give their tithe. In each one of the boxes, not too much, well, not a lot like our box, but in the same genre as our box, is where people would give. And they were for certain things in the worship. One was to give money for the wood that was used in the sacrifice, in sacrificing animals. Others were for the tools that were used and for the equipment. And then so they had 13 different places where they could give their tithe as they came into this place. Now, during the Festival of Tabernacles, one of the unique things that happened, and it's represented by these four funky stars I've got up here, is they would set up candelabras. Now, when you and I think of candelabras, we think of, we have a few back here, but we decided not to pull them out, just these nice little candelabras, you know? I mean, they go, they're kind of stair-stepped, and they're not, you put a little candle on them, and you light them, and they're really nice, they're cute, they're pretty. So let me tell you about the candelabras here. They were 75 feet tall. And on top of each candelabra were four golden bowls. And each bowl held 10 gallons. They'd pour this oil into them. And so all together, four by four, there were 16 of these giant golden bowls up there. And they would then take a wick made out of the garments from the priests, these holy garments, and they'd make them into wicks. And they'd get these young guys to go up these incredible ladders and to pour 10 gallons of oil into these bowls, put in the wick, and then in the evening they'd light the wick, and the wick would then obviously go up and light this huge burning oil bowls on top. 16 of them around this. And they would glow. Now here, you got to understand, this temple was so amazingly beautiful. It was made out of white marble. And part of it had gold leaf pounded onto the face of it. And so it was like this amazingly beautiful building. And then they had these giant torches going. And there would be other torches around. In fact, it said that in the Mishnah, which is a kind of an Old Testament commentary on the Old Testament from the Jews, that it said that the priests would dance around the Court of Women with torches of their own, celebrating the beauty and the wondrous of God. And that he had provided for them, and he was providing for them now, and that he was the light of the, that God was the light in the midst of it. So I'm trying to get dramatic because it had to be a dramatic environment, right? I mean, it was amazing. And so, in fact, here's a rendition of it. Maybe it would look something like this. Of all the light going on every night of the Festival of Booths. Okay, so you can kind of imagine, this is like really cool. It's like from a distance, if you're across the valley, this would just be like magnificent, You're just like, oh my gosh, look at all the light, and it's reflecting off the building, and it's like so celebratory of who God is. And the fact that he provided for them, and he was the light, and he had given bread, and he had given water, and we're here to celebrate. And when we've said that church is a party, it is a party for the glory of God working in their midst. It is like they were having a great time. It wasn't a drunken brawl. It was this real celebration of life. It was the most celebratory of anything they did during the year. Okay, now, I'll settle down. It is into that environment that Jesus says this. Let's go back. He comes in to the court of women, and all this is going on, and he is teaching, and he's telling them, and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He says, you guys, you see those candelabras? That's me. You know that pillar of fire that led our people in the wilderness? That was me. I am the light of the world. The Mishnah tells us that every court in the houses of people in Jerusalem were lit by those candelabras in the temple. It lit up the entire city. And Jesus says, that's me. I am the light of the world. Now, can you imagine what people thought? It seems to me that they would either think, that's incredible. I'm with you. I'm on it. Or they would say, you're a nutcase. And that's exactly what they did. So let's follow the dialogue here for a minute and just see what it has to say. So in verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you're a bit weird. That's really what they're saying. That's a bit strange. We'll see if we can nail you on this. So they say to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. And it's not true. You can come here and be a crazy man if you want to. You can claim to be this. You can claim to be that. You can claim to be the light of the world. You're the only one who thinks it. Just because you say it doesn't mean it's true. And in fact, we're telling you, your testimony isn't true. You're a fraud. Now, Jesus answers and he says this. Well, here's the deal. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Because I actually am who I say I am. And he says, it is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and you don't know where I'm going. What I'm telling you is the truth. So whether you want to believe it or not, it is true. But he goes on from there in verse 15. Look at this. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not alone. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father sent me. You see, he is going to say there's another witness here. And it may not be you. It may not be you, the Jews. It's going to be my Father, God. God the Father is also a witness here. And so there are two. Look at this in verse 17. He says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true, for I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Wow. Now he's claiming a connection to God the Father. This is really going a little bit radical for them. This is incredibly violating for them. Because he's saying, God the Creator, the Father, he testifies of this too. Wow. So, look in verse 19. So they said to him, therefore, so where's your Father? What are you talking about here, the Father? Right? Like, okay, who are you talking about here? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor the Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father also. He's claiming their walk with God was not authentic. Because he says, if you knew him, you'd know me. If you knew me, you'd know him. Wow, this is incredibly, no wonder they got upset. Look in verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury, okay? just like we talked about, and he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. They were struggling. So verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Wow. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said to him privately, they said, is he going to kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Is somehow he's going to kill himself? We can't go there. What's that all about? That's so weird. And he says to them, here's actually the deal. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not. Your minds are in a whole different place. Your hearts are in a totally different place. Whew. He's not making friends and influencing people here. This is not the way you'd want to go about it. But Jesus calls it out. So, and because he's saying, in a sense, the very thing that we talked about here is that when the light shines, it reveals the brokenness and the wrongness and the inappropriateness, and the broken places that we think and live in our hearts. He goes, you can't go there. You're simply of this world, and I am not. Wow. Look at verse 24. For I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe, and let's circle this, that I am he, you will die in your sins. Without understanding that I am the light of the world, you're left simply in darkness, and you'll die in your sin. Wow. Now, look in verse 25. And so they said to him, because he says to them, you have got to believe that I am he. And they're asking, well, then, who is he? So they ask the question that we're asking, right? So they asked him, who are you? So they're trying to get down to the nitty-gritty here. And Jesus says to him this, I've been telling you all along. He says, just as I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. That God the Father has sent me. Wow. Look in verse 27. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. Now let's go to verse 28. So Jesus said to them, he's going to wrap it up here. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. This is talking about his crucifixion. When you have raised him up and nailed him to a tree. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Let's circle it. He goes, I know you don't understand at this point, but when they lift me up, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I am in connection with God the Father. He and I are one. And you will know it when you lift me up on a tree and crucify me and bury me. And 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. And you will know what I've said is true. Wow. And look at this in verse 30. And he was saying these things. Many believed in him. And it seems to me that's exactly what happens today. Is we have to evaluate the darkness and decide if he is the light of the world. It does all the things that we talked about. Is he the one that we'll entrust our lives to? So here's just a couple of questions as we wrap up. Where is there darkness where we need the light of Christ to shine? Where is there darkness that we need him to shine? And we've named a bunch of them today. And there's probably more. It's in a sense a corporate question. Where do we need him to shine? Where do we need him in this world to shine and to shine really well? But maybe a more personal question, if we could change it, is where is there darkness where you need the light of Christ to shine? Where in your life do you need him to shine? Probably if we could go around the room, we all have a bunch, right? We need him to shine in our marriages because there are dark and ugly places in those marriages. We need him to shine in the lives of our kids because sometimes they're in difficult places and travel really difficult roads. We need him to shine We need him to shine in our community, in the division of black and white. We need him to shine, to heal broken relationships, broken connectedness. We need him to shine. And I need him to shine in my heart. Several years ago, I guess 8 or 9 years ago, our neighbors moved, and the couple that bought the house were African American. Now, I grew up in a home where I was taught right. I was taught the way it was really supposed to be. My dad started the Human Resource Commission in our town. My dad was the principal of an inner city high school. He was committed to this. I know what's right. And I hesitated when they moved in. And I was ashamed. I am ashamed of that. And so I needed to confess it to them. So I went to them and confessed my wrongness. And they're my friends. They're my neighbors. And I feel protective of them. But I'll tell you what, my heart was as broken and as ugly as anybody else's. And I was wrong. And I need God's light to shine in my heart and to change me. I'd like to tell you, boy, I got it together. I'm a knucklehead. And I don't. I need God to light, shine in my heart, because it's a very dark place at times. This past week, I really figured out how dark I am at times when Diane in the hospital needed help. And sometimes I felt bothered by it. Like, what are you asking me to do that for? I'm thinking, you're the biggest jerk I've ever met, Hughes. You are unbelievable. Get your little backside off the couch and go help her, you knucklehead. And sometimes I felt like it was a bother. You know what I mean? I mean, for every angle, where do we need God's, the light of Christ to shine? Where do you need him to shine in your life? To touch you, to illuminate, to guide, to save. Well, here I'm just going to throw a few thoughts at you. There is no way for that light to shine without these three things. First of all, God's word. God's word is going to shine a light into your heart. And so I'd encourage you, be in his word. Be absorbing it. Be devouring it. To let it shine in your life. Secondly, through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, who is called the Comforter, that'll shine a light in your life. And last is this, what in old-fashioned terms we put the communion of saints, the connection of the saints, people in relationship, helping and encouraging each other to shine the light of Christ in our lives. We need all those things. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that you follow him, you will not walk in darkness in a very dark world, right? It is. It's an amazingly dark world. And my heart can be the same way. And I need him desperately. And I trust that you do too. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of surrender. Surrender our hearts to him. Our lives to him. And so I'm going to ask the band to come up and kind of lead us. In helping us do that. And to focus on him and to worship him. And to say, you know what? Jesus is the light of the world and he's the only light of the world. He's the only one who can do it. He is the one who gave himself, lifted up the Son of Man on a cross and died for us. 3 days later, rose from the dead. It's the only thing that's going to give us hope. It's the only thing that's going to shed light in our lives. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for what Jesus said. Thank you that it was true, the fact that he is the light of the world. But it seems that it has so much depth to it, so much reality to it, and frankly, sometimes a little bit painfulness to it for us, because some people, when they heard this, wanted to kill him, and others wanted to believe. And so this morning, I pray that we would be people who would believe, and that we would surrender to you, we would worship you, and allow you to be the light in our lives, so that even that next step, that we would be the light of the world, as Christ lives his life in us and through us, we pray that we would be reflective of Christ as the light of the world, the one we worship and love. And so it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.